As I said, it's a good thing to be able to be here, to be able to worship, as was spoken earlier. When we consider those who are not so fortunate, and yet are even more fortunate than we are, that can live out their faith in these dire situations. They can live out their faith knowing that they can truly say that they're experiencing the persecution that the first century church had to suffer. And the amazing thing is that today, if you weren't watching it in the news, there's very little coverage about what's really going on. And people might not get the idea the extent to which persecution is rearing its ugly head. And of course, with eschatology built into the Bible, it's very possible that we're in those days where it's said that we're going to be given over for a short time as the church to these to the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of all these things. One of the things that as we go, we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're going to be beginning a newer phase or a different phase of what we have been talking about, but nonetheless, it's still part of what we have been talking about because it doesn't separate itself. In this case, we're going to be talking about the title for this message. The only thing that I could really think about or come up with was the law. And by the way, thank you, Oscar, for stepping in on such short notice. I mean, he didn't even have any training, so and I felt kind of bad as I was watching him going, oh, he's struggling, but he'll be all right. He'll be all right, yeah. I think once he got it figured out, it's pretty easy to do once you get it. So thank you. We really appreciate that. But one of the things that was clear to me as I was going through this, I've named this the law. Because that's obviously what this portion of Scripture is going to be about. And for the next few chapters, that's what Moses is going to be diving into. All the law, all these things. And one of the things that I see here is, as we go through, and maybe you'll see it with me, is a distinction. The law, what was the law for? Most people, and the Jews at that time, the Israelites that were given the law, were mistakenly thinking that the law was really, it was something that was to be kept. But the law, eventually, as Paul teaches us in the New Testament, the law was for a purpose. What was that purpose? Yeah. It's really what it is it is a mirror. It is a mirror. And in that mirror, you're going to see maybe a couple of things. It's a mirror, number one. If we dare to look with those eyes, it is a mirror of who we really are in God's sight. When we think about the law and all the different things that were to be kept, and this was part and parcel of when you looked in that mirror, you saw how God expected you to worship Him. That was part of the deal. That was part of the law. As Paul says, it was our tutor. It teaches us. What did it teach us? What did it teach us? What did it teach? What should it have taught the Israelites? Is the question. Well, it should have taught one thing. It's a mirror that when you look into it, depending on what it is that you're looking for, the other thing that one should see when they look into this mirror of the law, they should also see the perfection of God. And even those things that we're going to go through, some of these things that you just don't understand. Why are they there? I don't understand it. Commentaries just sometimes, they don't hit on some of the things because I'm not sure. Because remember, God said, my ways are higher than your ways. That was God saying, you can't understand what it is that I'm doing. You don't fully grasp who I am, what I'm doing. And that's kind of what the mirror also shows. It shows it's a reflection of God's perfection. It's a reflection of how one approaches a holy and righteous God if the law was the only thing that there was to approach Him by. And we'll go into that a little bit more. So I set that as a backdrop. This is one of the things to worship the true God. There was a distinction. And remember, in Deuteronomy, here we are. They're on the verge of going over the River Jordan, which an amazing thing happens as they're going over. But as they're going over into the promised land, the land that was promised hundreds and hundreds of years before this event took place, they were there, I think it was 483, I want to say. But it was a long time in coming. It was a long time that they had waited for this. And imagine being enslaved as a people for over 400 years and having this promise given to you. I think it'd kind of wear on you. But this promise was made, and these people are on the cusp of doing this. And then there, as we read last week, and I think the week prior, one of the things that Moses says, when you enter into the land and enter into what? The work of God? Is that what he said? The work? No. The rest. Then you're to do this. This is how you're to worship God. This is how you're to do these things. And so we see that there's a distinction. Remember, they're going into a land that was pagan, a land where the people of that land was told even 800 or more years before their captivity that there was a people there that they were going to remove. And the reason that God was doing this was because they were to be judged. But at that time, when the promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, I believe it is, the promise that was given said that they have not yet filled the cup of sin, as it were. They haven't done everything that they're going to do in order for this judgment to work itself out. And so they're getting into they're going to be going into their land, and they're supposed to enter into His rest. But what they took out of this was all the things that they were to do. And that's our general propensity. That's what we as human beings, we have a propensity to do. We want to earn the favor of our parents. And sometimes people suffer because of that. They can never get their approval, and so they end up with these strained relations because they can't get that they desire. And it's the same thing for the Christian. We want to know that we're pleasing to God. We want to know that in our hearts as children of God. That's what we want to know. But the truth of the matter is, and it's something to really take and think about, one thing that I was thinking about throughout the week is this. Have you ever really stopped to consider that there is nothing, there's absolutely nothing, and by nothing, I don't mean like scientists who say that they're studying, you know, nothing, but there's something there. I'm talking about nothing. There is nothing. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. If you are His, He loves you now as much as He ever will, because His love is perfect. But we spend a lot of our time and a lot of our efforts in trying to know that somehow inside of us that we're satisfied, that we're doing what we can to please God. Not realizing that all along He's up there saying, I already love you with a perfect love. There's nothing to be built upon it. In fact, it's been said by many theologians that the love that God has for each one of His children that He saved, that were lost and He saved from being lost, that He loves them as much as He loves His Son. And we're going to see that here a little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 14. He loves you with a perfect love that you can never increase upon. You can never increase that love that He has for you. You can never do anything to make it different. On the other side of that, you can never do anything to deflect His love. You can never do anything to make Him love you less. That's pretty comforting. That's pretty comforting when you let that truth sink into your head, and that huge, arduous trip that it takes to get from here to here. It's one of the most difficult travels that will ever happen, is to get it from here to here. To help us to understand, to know that His love will never wane. His love will never decrease. His love will never increase, because it doesn't need to, because it's perfect. Instead, the Israelites took this as, this is what I have to do. I have to do and do and do. And they were to keep the law, there's no doubt. They had to do it. So with that, let's open up in prayer, and then we'll get into the reading here. Father God, thank You so much for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for the fact that You have revealed Yourself. Thank You that You've shown Your perfection, that we can look at it and just tremble. That we can see it and just be just desperately afraid, because we'll never measure up. But thank You also that You revealed Yourself, that You, the only God that there is, the God who made all of heaven and earth, who made everything that there is to be made, and who did it all in 6 simple days, who simply spoke and it was. What a powerful and glorious God that You are, and that You chose to come and make Yourself like one of us. What a mystery, what a glory, what a wonder that You are that God who makes all things and who desires for us to know Him. That in itself is a mystery beyond all mysteries. The perfect, holy, righteous God would want someone like me to know Him. But such is Your love. It's beyond explanation and beyond any words, except that You gave them to us, and that You have given us Your Word, and that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, and that You want us to know You properly as we ought. Thank You, Lord, that in all these things that You're the one who has the preeminence in all of them. And thank You that we can come and that we can ask that You would open up eyes, ears, minds, and hearts to these great truths, and that we would be transformed by them, and that we would step out in faith as Your ministers to minister to the masses. Even in this time, help us to know how to minister to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 14. The beginning of this chapter, it's amazing what it starts with. And I was taken aback when I really opened it up and just started looking at this. He begins by declaring, by the declaration, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." And that word there, that word son, is the Hebrew word ben or benay. Benay, which is the Hebrew word for son. It's sons or children. You are the children. You are the sons of God, of the Lord your God. And what an amazing thing to begin with. And when I thought about it, in juxtaposition to the law, at first, he tells them this. You are, remember, that you are the sons of the Lord your God. And then he goes and says, and once he's made this beautiful proclamation to remind them that they are the sons of God, there's a distinction. He's already making a distinction. God would make a distinction between those who are His true followers and those who are not. In today's society and political realm, this idea would be rejected due to political correctness. They don't want to see that God does indeed make distinctions. God does indeed separate. He does make things and make those who are His different. And when we look at the news and we see what's being played out in the lives of these, our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, killed, beheaded, hung, just violated in such vile and gross manner. When we see the ungodliness and the anti-Christian spirit with which these people are being persecuted, we see a distinction. And it's not just a distinction of those people who are doing the persecution, and they think that they're doing the work of God as was foretold. But the lost who deny the existence of God, those who want nothing to do with God, they kind of just think that there's really not that big of a deal. Even they make a distinction. But God Himself has made a distinction. And He says, you are the sons of God, the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. So that's one of the very first things that you see here. This was one of the practices of these people, these pagan people that in this land that they were going into. And that's why I said you see this distinction right immediately. Because this was part of their practice. They would cut themselves for the dead. And the word cut is the Hebrew word kadad, or gadad, excuse me, gadad. And the word gadad means exactly that. It literally means to cut open. So it wasn't just a little flesh wound. It was pretty deep. It was substantial. And in Leviticus 19:28, you'll find that very part of the statute that Moses is talking about in Leviticus 19:28. You'll see that there is where he says that they are not to do this. Leviticus 19:28. This is part of the law of social order as it's worded in here. And this was one of the things that they were not to do. In verse 28, he says specifically, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, if you have a tattoo and you like tattoos, that's not what he's saying here. It's not the law. Remember, as Christians, and we'll get to this, the law is important, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it's something that we can't keep. But the tattoo thing, this was something that they did in a practice in the worshiping of their idolatrous worship of false gods. That's what it was. And this is why it's prohibited. There's a distinction. If you're going to be mine, you're not to be like those people who worship false gods. This is what they do for their dead. And as I was reading this and thinking about it, I know a little bit about the local influential religion that people practice in this state and that it's semi-famous for or infamous for. And it begged the question in my mind, well, why would they want to participate in something like that? Now, they don't cut themselves or make tattoos or any of those marks, but they're doing the same kind of thing. They're doing something that God has called them not to do, if you're His. So it begs the question, why? Why do they practice this? In my mind, that's what it opens up the question, why would they do this? Why would this be one of their main practices that they do and how they do all these things? But He says, you're not to make any cuts. You're not to do this for the dead. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9. And remember that Deuteronomy, as we're going through Deuteronomy, that it is a picture, a snapshot, it's a foreshadowing of things that are to come. And in it, we see that there's a foreshadowing. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. He says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who are eagerly awaiting him. So he's coming back, and he's coming back a second time for salvation, and it's here italicized that reference, in reference to sin, without sin, to those who eagerly await him. So according to what the Bible teaches, man is given life. He's given life in the womb, and he lives his life. After that life, be it 2 years or be it 100 years, nonetheless, he lives his life, and then he expires. He dies. And according to what the Bible teaches us, at that point, it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. He enters into that judgment. And like he says, Christ will visit again, but this time not in reference to sin, to those who believe him, to those who trust in him. So it begs the question, why do these people do this for the dead? And because they don't have an understanding of who God is, that he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so he says this as from the very beginning, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You are not to do these other things that these other people do. He's making a distinction. One of the other things that he did, what was the sign that he gave to Abraham that he must do in order to show that he belongs to the living God? Do you remember? Circumcision. That's right. And he proclaimed this after the law or before the law? Before the law. So the law wasn't even in place yet, and yet there was this institution that he had to be a part of. It instituted for the people who were, or for the males who were to worship and follow after God, the living God, that they were to do this. And that's apart from the law. Abraham did it by faith. And so I say that, so this is not talking about, he didn't cut himself for the dead. This was long before the law. So those who would say that, well, didn't Abraham do this? Well, yeah, but Abraham did this. He cut himself, literally, but he did it before the law. So the law wasn't even established yet, and it wasn't given. So Abraham did this by faith. He is, that's why he's called the father of our faith. He's the father that we lean to. He's the one that began following God by faith, saying, okay, you said it, this is what I'm going to do. And this is why he says this in verse 2. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's why. You're his. You are a holy people. And remember, holiness means set apart for the purpose of holiness. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He's making a distinction again. You are a people that he chose. He purposely sought out the children of Abraham. But the promise was not to the many or because of the many. The promise was because of the one. Abraham was promised that his seed, and Paul talks about this in Romans, that his seed would be the one by whom all nations would be blessed. Not his seeds, the many children, but his seed. And Paul makes this really clear. And then we go into this part of the law. Tells us why God says this, or through Moses he says this. Because you're a holy people. You're set apart. Distinction. You're to be distinct. You're not to worship like the other people worship. You don't worship a God that progresses. You don't worship a God that does not love. You don't worship a God that does not interact with people and never let you know that you can have forgiveness. That's not who you worship. You worship a God who desires for us to enter into His rest, to cease from our works, to cease trying to earn God's favor, to cease trying to get God's attention. That's not what it's about. All the other religions, you have to do, and 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 you keep having to do, and nobody ever really knows how much is enough. You never know how much is enough. When I've talked to certain people and say, well, if I just repent, it's like, well, what if you don't get a chance to? Then what? Well, I don't know. Why don't you know? Why don't you know? And the answer is obvious. Because you've rejected truth. Because you can know. And that's a hard thing for people to take in. What do you mean that, you know, who can say that they're going to be in heaven for sure? A Christian can. The person who's trusted in Christ can. Because it's not based upon anything that you do. It's not based upon anything that you can do. It's simply based upon what He has done. It's based upon His accomplishments, not upon ours. And that's what the distinction is. So He makes this distinction and continues this on as He's talking, as Moses is talking and reiterating the law. He says in verse chapter 3, because you are a holy people, and don't lose sight of the fact in verse 2 that He said that He has chosen you as His own possession. He chose. He chooses. And if you come to grips with that idea and understanding and that doctrine of sovereign election, then you'll be overwhelmed that the very fact that God chooses people, whole peoples, whole nations, but He also chooses the single individual at the same time to singularly seek out that one lost sheep. That's what He does in His amazing way. He says in verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. So the things that He says that you can't eat, they're detestable. Okay? They're detestable to Him. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud. How many of you know the cud? Are you, if you've grown up in an agrarian or been around animals, you'll see that cows will regurgitate and they'll chew the cud. And they'll go from one, you know, one stomach to the other and continue to do this. And animals do that. That's to get every nutrient that they can out of it. And so He says that this is the one thing that you're looking for. That's the hoof split in two and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. These are the ones. Verse 7, nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among which chew the cud. So some do chew the cud, but you're still not to take. Or among those who divide the hoof in two. The camel. They have the split. The rabbit, they chew the cud. The rock badger, I'm not sure. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. And unclean means they're not permissible for you to eat. You're not to partake of them. A distinction. The people of the lands would eat whatever. You cannot. The pig, because it divides the hoof, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. No bacon. No bacon or ham. Off the menu. The law. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat. Catfish, off the menu. Shark. Tuna, all kinds of things. It says, but anything that does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, that I totally get. The red kite, the falcon, the kite in their kinds, and the kites are kind of the falcon type birds. The little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, and the cormorant, the stork, the heron in their kinds, the hoopoe, and the bat. All of those are ones that you cannot eat. And all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people. And there it is again. You're a holy people. You're set apart. You're distinct. There's something different about you than from all the people around you. You are a holy people and the Lord your God. You shall not, or to the Lord your God, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. There's kind of an odd thing to finish with. I can't figure that one out. And it's one of those things, as I was saying earlier, it's one of those things where God's ways are His ways and they're not our ways. They're higher than our ways. Yeah.
It was a
pagan thing. Yeah. And either way, it's making that distinction.
Yes.
Yeah. You're not to do what the people of that land that you're going to possess. You're not to do what they do. You're to be different. What was one of the main differences between the God of Israel and all the false gods that everybody worshiped? What was one of the main differences? The most distinct difference? Any guesses?
God's real.
Yeah. But there's a specific thing that I'm looking for.
Invisible.
Right. That's it. All the other ones, whenever these people would travel, that's one of the first things that you would do. That was part of the custom, is where's your God? Who is your God? Let me see him. And they'd pull him out of their pocket. Here's my God. If you went to the display for the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was more of these little pagan idols. They were small, and you could see them. Well, here's my God. You see the ridiculousness in that? Here's my God. You know, well, where's your God? Well, he's invisible. What do you mean he's invisible? Well, he can't be seen. He's spirit. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We have our gods and we have these great monuments and all these monuments to this are gods. There were distinct differences. This was one of the things. And by the way, this is one of the things that made them outcasts. Because if you remember, Daniel, when he went to pray, he would go to pray and he wouldn't pray to idols. And he was persecuted because of that. That was one of the things that made them so distinct. Why won't you participate in my meal with me? Well, I can't. I can't partake of these things, and I can't touch some of these things because it'll make me unclean ceremonially, and then I can't worship. You get that? It's to work in our hearts and understand that we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different people. Those who love God and who seek Him are only enabled to do so because God first does that in us, and we're not to do what the other people do. Verse 22, he says, and as we go on, now he switches over from the law of what they can and can't eat. He's reminding them now the law of the tithes. He says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God. at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So you're to do this and partake of this and do this distinct thing where God tells you once you get there, and you're to do it, and you're to give. Now the tithe can be a lot of different things. Most people just think of the tithe as a tenth, 10%. Some scholars believe that it could be closer to 22 to 25%. Some people even a little bit more, 33%. It could be more when you think about all the different things that they had to tithe on. But nonetheless, it was a tithe. It was something that you were to, by faith, present to God the first fruits. What are the first fruits? They're just what they say. They're the first part of your increase, the first part of your money making abilities, your income, the first part of your livelihood. That's what you were to give. By faith, you give that first. And I love the fact that he says that you're to do this concerning the produce. You're to do this and shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God. That's an amazing thing. I think that's why we are to give thanks when we do eat, so that we're doing it in the presence of the Lord our God. Not as a legalistic thing, but as something to acknowledge, hey, without Him, I wouldn't have anything. And it's to be reminded, without Him creating all these things, I would have nothing. He says, so bring the tithe, eat it in the presence of the Lord, all these things, your grain, your wine, your oil, firstborn of your herd, of your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now remember, the fear of the Lord is not just a great respect to be in awe of Him. It's also the great fear of understanding that He is a holy God and that He can totally wipe out a nation. He can wipe out a city like that. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. He just wipes them out. And if that's not enough, oftentimes we forget He wiped out almost an entire planet in a single act. That's somebody to fear. That's somebody to take into consideration and think about. Wow, that's really powerful. I was thinking about that as the week was going through and reminded, wow, You wiped out everybody except these 8 people. That's incredible. It's an amazing God. That's how holy and perfect that He is. Verse 24, and if the distance is so great, how much does He care? If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set His name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you. Think about that for a minute. I'm God, I'm going to choose where it is that you are to come and worship. And if it's too far for you, you didn't choose this, I did. I understand that. This is what you're to do. Because if you couldn't drag your ox and all your sheep and all your things that you were bringing for this sacrifice, does God care about the individual? He says, if it's too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to that place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Now don't get the wrong idea, because you can real quick. People that play Twistianity will oftentimes take something like this and, see, I can buy whatever I want. It doesn't matter. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, remember the purpose that you're there, the purpose that you're going is to worship. To eat these things before the Lord your God so that you may fear Him in the place that He chose. So he's doing this and he's saying, choose whatever your heart desires, whether it's an oxen, a sheep, wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And by the way, the words there that are there, the wine and the wine was wine. And the strong drink was more than likely liquor of some kind. Those were part of the law. They were part of the offerings that you would pour out. And some people would say, well, isn't that pagan? There were pagan rituals that did this. But nonetheless, this is what God required. Again, His ways are not our ways. His ways are so far above our ways that we don't understand these things. And the strong drink was just that, a strong drink. I mean, hey, in my BC era, you know, for me it was Everclear was the strongest thing that I would drink. Okay? And that's nasty stuff. That's like moonshine. That's nasty. It's nasty. Okay? But that's how depraved that I was. That's how fallen that I was. That it was part of my deal. But it's strong drink it's talking about. Strong drink. Okay? So that's what he's saying. That's what he's talking about. He says, when you buy all these things, whatever your heart desires, whatever it is that you're going to offer to me. You've already shown that you're going to do this. Spend it on what you came and the purpose for which you've done this. Verse 26, and you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And rejoice. Fear the Lord and rejoice. Yeah. To be able to do that in the presence of God. You know, in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, it tells us about a meal that's coming, about a spread that's coming to those who are His. And how amazing it is to think that we'll literally get to see with our eyes, for those who are in Christ, Him at the table with us. It's an amazing thing to think about. This is a foreshadowing. You couldn't see this invisible God. You didn't have an image of this. What does He look like, your God? I don't know. How do you describe or put? Well, there is an answer to that. There is an answer. And His name is Jesus. That's how you picture Him. That's what He looks like. He says in verse 27, you shall not neglect, and I love this about God. He's talking about how to worship Him, how to come to Him, what to do, and what to expect, and how to do it. And if you're too far, hey, sell the things, and then come and join. Don't let that deter you from coming and worshiping. And he says also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Unless you get the wrong idea. I'm not talking about the clergy. I'm talking about the Levites were the priests who were set apart for a holy purpose, and they weren't given the same thing that everybody else was. They weren't promised all this land, all these goods, all these things. They were totally dependent on God and God's people. They were totally and utterly dependent upon them. And so he says, don't forget them. When you do this, don't forget them and remember them. They're your brothers. They're your family. They're your blood. They're your relatives. They're the ones that you are to do. And remember this, they're set apart for a reason. And they don't get the same privileges, but I am their inheritance. What an inheritance. They don't have all this land and all these houses and all this stuff to give to their family and their children and all this stuff. I'm their inheritance. So don't neglect them. Don't forget about them. And I love verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, so every 3 years, and shall deposit it in your town. For people that don't understand that God, the God of the Old Testament, cares. He's a caring God. He's a loving God. I don't know how much more proof you need than this. Bring all the stuff. For what? For what purpose? Bring the tithe for your produce of this year. You shall deposit it in your town, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the stranger among you, the orphan, the one who has no mother or father, and the widow, who are in your town. They shall come and eat and be satisfied. in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. When He blesses you, that's what He blesses you for. It's not for you to have more and more and more and more and more. It's not. It's for you to give and give and give and give and give. And continue to give. And give some more. And when you've given that, give a little bit more. It's unlike anything in the world, this whole idea of God's blessing. It's not like many false teachers who are out there saying that, you know, that God just wants to bless you so that you can be wealthy, healthy, and wise. It's not. He says, bless so that you can help the poor, so you can help those less fortunate. Those who are in need. Those who have a great need. Those who can't help themselves. Because remember in these days, the orphan and the widow, when they had no family, when they had no one to take care of them, they were destitute. When the widow was a widow and she didn't have any family, she was left alone. She was basically an outcast by no cause of her own. God's saying, no, take care of them. That tithe that you're to give to me, take it out and put it out there because we're going to take care of them. I will take care of them. God has a heart and a hunger for those who are desperate. He loves the destitute. He loves the poor. He loves the afflicted. And He expects those who are blessed to take care of them, help them. What does it do when we show that, when we do that love, when we love them that way? It shows God's love. It shows that we care enough about them, that we're not so wrapped up in our own lives that we can help somebody. And this is what He says, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now one of the things that I wanted to finish with is this. In 1 Peter, remember how Deuteronomy 14 starts? You are the sons of God. You are a chosen people because you are a chosen people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10 says this. It says, but you are a chosen race. And this is the New Testament. Much of the same language for those who are God's. But you are a chosen race. Peter writing this to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. And by the way, lest I forget to mention it, because of all the things that are kind of going on in our country in particular, and some of those others where, you know, not religion is the thing, but we were being told all the time that race is the problem. There is no room for racism in Christianity. There just isn't. The Bible never teaches anything about race, except maybe this word here that's translated there. But He's talking about the people of God. And it doesn't make a distinction in that sense between color or ethnicity or origin or anything like that. He just simply says you're a chosen race. Before you're saved, you are the race of human, of Adam. When you come to Christ, you become another race of the second Adam. A new person under whom you fall. You become a new creature. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. Sounds a lot like the same thing, right? A lot of the same type of language. The law. So that... And this is why, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I once was blind, but now I see. I'm blind no more. I once was dead, now I'm alive. I once was lost, but now I'm found. So that you can proclaim Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people. So those that would say, well, he was just talking to the Jews. No. He's talking about those who are in Christ. He's talking about the church. Those who trust Christ with all of their eternity. He says, for you were once not a people, but now you are a people of God, or the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Yeah. I opened up and I called this the law, and I wanted to make that distinction. There's a distinction between the law, and the law is good and marvelous and glorious, and it's perfect. But there's a distinction. What did Jesus have to say about this? Well, turn with me, if you will, because remember that all these things are a picture of things that were to come. This is how you were to worship God at that time, with the law. This is exactly what you can do. This is exactly what you cannot do. And if you transgress the law, then you make yourself void, and you have to go through this process in order for you to be able to worship. I'm so thankful, eternally so, for the fact that Jesus came and that He did what He did. That the Son of God eternally came and put on a tabernacle of flesh. That He came and did what He did, because this is what He says in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17 and 18. This is exactly what Jesus says about the law. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I did not come to abolish the law. He came to do what none of us could do. He came to do what only He could do. He came and proclaimed what only He could proclaim. That in Christ, that in Him, in who He was, the Son of God, who was eternally the Son of God, and came and took on flesh like you and I. And He did so, being the holy God that He is, He did so on His own accord, in His own will, on His own account. And He said He did this not so that the law would be abolished, but that in Him it would be fulfilled. Everything that God required for the law to be fulfilled was done so. It has been done. And that's why Jesus, when He was on the cross being crucified, can cry out from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full." The law was not only met, the law and the requirements of the law were not only made full in Christ on the cross, the sacrifice was paid for sin. All sin. It was paid once and for all, and it satisfied a holy, righteous God. And that's why, at the end of the cross, He could say, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." He bowed His head and He was gone. We get a glimpse of this in John chapter 17, where He's praying in the garden, saying, "Father, give Me back that glory that I had with You before the foundations of the earth, before all things." And they were done so on the cross when He cried out, "It is finished." That work that was required, done. That payment that was needed, that debt that we all owed, paid. That God who was angry with all our sin, who had by all rights the right to judge the earth again, was satisfied. And as I've said over and over again, the proof is the fact that Jesus rose again, that Christ is risen, that Christ has risen, that Jesus the Christ has risen.
Truly,
He has risen. That's the proof that the payment was enough. That's the proof that your sins can be forgiven. That's the proof that you can have a reconciled relationship with God. That's the proof that you know that you can be with God. Because all the requirements were met in this one individual, where all these things, the fulfillment, were all these things. I think 37 different times the word fulfillment or fulfilled is used in the Gospels alone. And in almost every single one of those instances, it's used to point to one person. And it never points to anyone else. And that's something to think about, so that you may know that you don't have to, and you don't have to, and you don't have to. Because He had to, and praise God, He did. And it's done. It is finished. And that's what we proclaim, a risen Christ, a Christ who died on the cross, who was perfect and was the perfect Lamb of God, who was able to take away the sins of the world. Because all the sins of the world were placed on Him at that one time, in that one place, on that one person. And there's never been another. And there will never be another. And I want you to know that and to let that rest in your hearts, that it's fulfilled. The requirement for what is needed for man to be reconciled to a holy, righteous God, it has been done, and it has been done in Christ. And that we don't have to worry about that. And if you are worried about that, if you are worried, if you are concerned, if it's ringing in your heart and your mind, let it be at rest. Jesus said this, if you're still worried and concerned about all that, and you're not sure, Jesus said this. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." That's where you find this rest. When you trust, like Abraham, when you trust Jesus that way. Okay, I believe you. I want rest. I'm sick and tired of worrying. I'm sick and tired of wondering. I'm sick and tired of not measuring up, because you never will. Come to Him and find that rest that's so desperately needed. Come to Him and know that He has paid for it all, that He is the fulfillment of all the law that we're going to get into, of all those things that we're going to go through in these next few chapters. Know that He is the fulfillment. That He is your fulfillment. You want to fulfill the law? Trust in Christ. It's already done. That's the way to come to Christ, to come to God, is through Christ. He's the only way that you can do this.